Thanks so much for coming, Rachel.
You're welcome.
Just thought I'd ask you a couple of quick questions so we can get to know you. Tell us a little bit about yourself. Chiana, that's a very familiar name, but you don't look too Italian.
Oh, well, if I was from the north, I'd look Italian. I know some of you know my husband, Ross. So we've been married for nearly 10 years. We've got a son who's 2, Luca Domenico Ciano. So he'll be a good football player, we hope. So that's my family life. I work at SMBC part-time, obviously with a 2-year-old. And a very active 2-year-old at that. He needs a lot of love and steering in the right direction. So I'm at SMBC 2 days a week, and we're also involved in a church plant at Marrickville, which is kind of near Newtown, very multicultural area as well, like this. And the church was somewhat flat until about 5 years ago, and God's really been doing a wonderful work there in raising up his people again.
Fantastic. Now, 2 days lecturing church history at the Sydney Missionary and Bible College. You were telling me before that you kind of stopped having an interest, or you didn't really like history when you were at school in year 7.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of rekindled that love for history that you're now actually lecturing church history?
So first class, I tell my students that I dropped out of history in year 7. So that hopefully they can see it's something that can be done, because history can be scary, I think, at times. You think, oh, it's just facts and figures. So I didn't like it in high school. It didn't connect. There was no, I guess, heart connection. I didn't see the relevance for my life. But then I started studying at SMBC quite a while ago now. And it was actually Stuart Colton, for those of you that have been to this before. He made me love church history because he showed how it was relevant to my life and the church. And from then on, I really developed a taste. And we lived in Europe for a few years after I studied church history. So I guess I got to see a lot of the places, and it just rekindled this connection with history, and it grew from there.
Fantastic. Well, you're going to take us through the life and times of Augustine, which we're really looking forward to. You're happy to take questions at the end. Sorry, I forgot to ask, during, or would you rather?
I'm happy for, if it was small enough, if something pops into your mind that you think's appropriate during, but we'll definitely have a question time at the end too.
Great. Well, why don't I pray for you, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together, and to learn from one of the great ones, to learn from a man who fought the good fight, and for whom we have so much to be thankful for today, particularly in the way that he fought that we are saved by grace alone. And so we do pray for Rachel now as she leads us through this man's history and his contribution, and we pray that we would come away tonight amazed at the relevance of how one man 1,600 years ago can impact us and has impacted us, standing in Sydney 2,000 years since the birth of Christ today. We pray for Rachel that you would help her to teach well, and that we would have attentive ears as we hear now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Well, welcome. Thank you for having me. Just a show of hands, who's heard of Augustine? Okay. Who knows anything else other than his name? Wonderful. I'll direct questions to you. That's exactly how I felt before I came along this man. But whether we're aware of him or not, so much of his theology is just ingrained into what you would hear every week in church. So we have a huge debt to pay this man. Not because he thought up ideas that off the top of his own head, but in searching the scriptures, he found some things and pulled together some things that were really helpful. So for those of you that were here last year, you looked at Athanasius, and he fought the Trinity. For the Trinity, he didn't fight the Trinity. That wouldn't be good. So he fought for the truth of the Trinity. The Trinity's in the Bible, you would agree. But it was as people attacked it that they really had to formulate what's going on here. So tonight we're going to be looking at a fight that happened in church history, a big theological fight. And out of, I guess, the ashes of that, some really foundational theology for us. And I've chosen this one because I think it's something that we still struggle with in the church. So I hope that you'll see the relevance today, and it will give you sharp eyes to spot maybe little things in your life that you don't always think rightly about, and also give you sharp eyes as you look at others. So this is the great man Augustine. I don't know if he quite looked as masculine as that, but there you go. That's Augustine according to Botticelli. And I'll just read the blurb on the front of your handout. Augustine was a bishop in Hippo, North Africa, in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. He is a hugely significant thinker in the history of the church, with Western theology being described as a series of footnotes to Augustine. His debate with Pelagius and his associates proved a watershed moment in the church's thinking about grace. B.B. Warfield considered that the issue was a struggle for the very foundations of Christianity. Augustine argued that people are incapable of saving themselves and that all the power for salvation must come from God. Now, these are here for you either to look at as we go along or just put on the seat beside you and ignore. I know you learn in different sorts of ways, so following along helps do that. But if not, you've got enough here that you could take it home and have a look yourselves, okay? So you do whatever your listening, learning style works best for. Okay, so why does Augustine matter? I've said a little bit. I'll say a little bit more. So his emphasis on the sinfulness of humanity and God's great grace towards us in our sinfulness are two truths that we need to be constantly reminded of because we're in constant danger of forgetting them. So I'll say them again. His emphasis on the sinfulness of humanity and God's great grace towards us in our sinfulness. He emphasises those things really well, because they're attacked, and I think we're in danger sometimes of forgetting those. Okay, claims of Augustine's importance. So Calvin quotes him extensively in the Institutes of Christian Religion. Adolf von Harnack claimed that Augustine was the greatest man the church possessed between Paul and Luther. That's a big claim. There's a lot of years between those two men. Christian History Magazine writes that after Jesus and Paul, Augustine of Hippo is the most influential figure in the history of Christianity. Luther was encouraged by reading On the Spirit and the Letter, which was a work that Augustine wrote against Pelagius, as Luther confronted the church on the issue of justification by faith. And let me just say something on Luther and Calvin using Augustine. I guess when you hit the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church is saying, hey, this is a completely new teaching, you Protestants, justification by faith. Where have you come up with this? So in appealing to these church fathers, they're actually saying, hey, no, actually, it's been there all along and you've just forgotten it. So yes, the Reformers appeal to Scripture. That's hugely important. But appealing to these kind of, we call them early church fathers, it's saying, look, even these guys agree with us. B.B. Warfield writes that Augustine determined the course of the church's history in the West up until the present day. And as we read on the front, Daniel Williams says that Western theology can be described as a series of footnotes to Augustine. So hugely, hugely significant man and thinker. What about his debate with Pelagius? So he has three big debates in his life, and the debate with Pelagian is the last one. So Adolf von Harnack says that there has never perhaps been another crisis of equal importance in church history. Warfield says again that's the issue for a struggle for the very foundations of Christianity. And R.C. Sproul writes, what would Luther think of the modern day heirs of the Reformation? My guess is that he would write of the modern church's captivity to Pelagianism. So very interesting words from Sproul. So who's Augustine. We'll look a bit at his life and times, and then we'll have a think about this heresy, Pelagianism, and how Augustine comes up against it. So we'll look at the man a bit first, and particularly the parts of his life that I think influence his debate with Pelagius. So there's a map of the Roman Empire, not the whole Roman Empire. You've got it on the back of your sheets if you want to have a look. I know Mark was very happy that Malta was included there. So you can see circled the area that Augustine grew up in. So it's North Africa, but at the time it's part of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire at this time is huge, hugely influential. Long-lasting, huge geographically, an incredible unity to the empire. So even though he's in North Africa, he's certainly kind of a Roman citizen. He's a, you know, man of Rome. So he grows up in Tagaste, and he ends up being a bishop in Hippo, but he does a lot of travelling between those times, as we'll come to see. So he grows up, he spends most of his time in North Africa. If you're into dates, he's born 354, so I think 350s he's born. He's converted at about the age of 32 in 386. He becomes bishop about 10 years later when he's 42, and he dies at the age of 76. His mother, Monica, was a very devout Christian. She was really devoted to Augustine, and she prayed for him constantly. Now, Augustine had quite a wild youth, so his mother's heart particularly went out to him as she watched him run wild, and she really prayed for him, and she managed to see him converted before she died, which was lovely. She died soon after. His father, Patricius, was a pagan, not very involved in Augustine's life, it seems like. He hardly mentions him, hardly names him. He seems a bit of a distant figure. So Augustine grows up at a time when the Roman Empire is starting to crumble. Now, that is a huge shift in history. It's been going for so many years. It influences everything in life for these people. It would be like the collapse of America, but tenfold in terms of the significance. So it's a real shift in history as the Roman Empire is crumbling. And actually, as Augustine lays dying in 430, his city around him, Hippo, is falling to the Gothic invaders. So that's what he's seeing. That's where he is in history. So I'm going to give you two snapshots of his early life that give you a flavour of what kind of boy he was before he became a Christian. And this stuff does affect how he comes to think of sin later on. So firstly, he steals some pears with his friends to throw at pigs. You think, okay, so what? Boy's having fun. But later in his life, as he tries to understand sin, he writes in the Confessions, "Our real pleasure consisted in doing something that was forbidden." And he said that the theft only happened because of the perverse love of sin. He wrote, "The evil in me was foul, but I loved it." Let me read you a little bit more. This is an excerpt from the Confessions. You can get this, you can get the Confessions probably free on the internet, but if you're old school and like a paperback like I do, Penguin, you know those $10 Penguin classic books, you can get the Confessions in that. It's nice and thin, it's a good easy one to start with, and it's the story, I guess, of his life and his conversion. It's a wonderful tale. It's part prayer to God, confession, autobiography. It's almost in a genre of its own, but wonderfully interesting. Let me read you an excerpt as he reflects on this pear tree incident. He goes, "I wanted to be a thief. I committed theft, though I was not driven by any want, unless it was a poverty of righteousness and an aversion to it. For I stole that which I had in abundance and of much better quality, nor did I want to enjoy that which I had stolen. I rather took joy in the theft and the sin itself. There was a pear tree next door to our vineyard, loaded with fruit and enticing neither in size nor taste. To shake and rob this tree, a company of wicked boys, we went late one night, and we carried off huge loads, not for our own feasting, but to throw to the pigs. Perhaps we ate some, but it was really for the pleasure of doing what was not allowed. He's got a very real understanding of sin in his own life. Okay, second incident in his earlier life that has a big effect on him. He takes a mistress who bears him a son. He writes again in Confessions, "I rushed headlong into love, eager to be caught. I found myself in a hissing cauldron of lust. I loved my way, not yours." Now, he never mentions this woman's name, perhaps because of the heartache. She's eventually sent away after they have a son together. They're together for many, many years, and he's heartbroken at that. She's sent away so that he can make an advantageous marriage, but his wife-to-be isn't going to come along for about another 2 years, so he takes up with another mistress in the meantime. So he's just caught in this cycle of lust. And he writes, "However great my indulgence in sensual pleasure, I could not find happiness." And he says of this period that he prayed to God, "Give me chastity and self-control, but not yet." I'll read you a little bit more. I love this bit from the Confessions, because he talks about how as he was stuck in this sin and he was so far away from God, that God in his mercy almost let him go and feel the distaste for sin. He felt that there was nothing there. He had such a distaste for his life of sin that in God giving him over, in a sense, God used that to bring him back to himself. He writes, so again, a prayer to God, so the "you" is God. "You said nothing then, as I wandered further and further away from you into more and more fruitless seeding grounds of sorrows, arrogant in my depression and restless in my weariness. But you were always there, in severe mercy, bespattering all my unlawful pleasures with the bitterest disillusionments, just so that I should seek pleasure that brings no disillusionment, and in which I would find nothing but you, Lord." And he writes, you might know this quote, he writes at the beginning of the Confessions, in the intro, he says, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find our rest in you." And that's exactly what's going on for Augustine. He's restless in his sin. As he's doing it, he loves it and he hates it at the same time. And that's going to be big in his conversion. Okay. So how does he move towards getting converted? So he has quite a journey. He starts by reading Cicero's Hortensius. We've now lost that document, but we know that he read it. And it's not a Christian thing, but it taught him to love eternal wisdom and seek it. So he starts to get this taste for wanting to be wise in some sort of eternal sense. So it gives him a taste. He then pursues philosophy, especially Neoplatonism, which is a terribly complex philosophy. It's very hard to get your head around, but it's all about kind of journey to the one. He trains as an orator, as a public speaker. So that was a common occupation for somewhat, you know, well-educated boys to do. So his parents really wanted him to do that, to be a good public speaker. And then he becomes involved in this cult called the Manichees. Now, they're a very dualistic cult, and sometimes when we say dualistic, we think kind of God versus the devil, but it's not that sort of dualism. It's a dualism between the physical world, which they say is kind of evil, contaminated, and the spiritual world, which is good, pure, clean. But he becomes really disillusioned with that because it can't answer the question of evil adequately. So Augustine's a great thinker. He thinks about the big questions of life, and for him it's just not answering the question of evil. So as he's growing, being educated, he eventually becomes a professor for rhetoric in Milan, in Italy. Now, that's a really prestigious role, right? He's made it as an orator if you're a professor at a university in Milan for rhetoric. So he wrote speeches for the emperor. So it'd be like being the chief speechwriter for Barack Obama, right? So he's good with his words. He's really good with his words. He's a good speaker, a good arguer. And God is going to use all that in his debate with Pelagius. And that's what he does with all of our lives, doesn't he? He uses all those bits before and after Christ for his glory. So when he's in Milan, he comes across a bishop there called Ambrose. Now, he goes along to hear him preach, but initially he just likes listening to him because he's a good speaker. And he figures he can pick up a few, you know, public speaking tips from Ambrose. But he soon becomes converted. Now, something that really started to change Augustine is what Ambrose did with the Old Testament. So when Augustine's in this Manichae cult, he still is when he goes to Milan, the Manichaeans just don't know what to do with the Old Testament, right? Because there's a lot of kind of physical world stuff in the Old Testament. You know, God makes the world and things like that. So they're a bit stuck about what to do with it. So when you're stuck about what to do with something in the Bible, what do? You cut it out. So they really didn't deal with the Old Testament. And what Ambrose does is he preaches from the Old Testament, and he does so allegorically. Now, if you know much about preaching, it's not a great thing to do. So it's looking kind of for hidden meaning and messages in, say, the story of Abraham. So it's taking a narrative and trying to find extra spiritual meaning into it, reading too deeply. So it's not great. But what it does is it gives Augustine a tool to start opening the Old Testament again. So he's starting to kind of get into the scriptures. He's starting to get some of his answers for the question of evil. And God's going to use all that. So again, don't underestimate the teaching that you might have had in the past or other people you know that you're trying to reach out to might have had. God is creative in the ways that he brings us to himself. He can use all sorts of things, even slightly off teaching at times. And of course, you know, it's good to correct it, good to do the right thing with the scriptures. But let's not underestimate God's creativity in what he can do to bring people to himself. Even allegorical preaching. So he's hearing this. He's really struggling with sin in his life. He's hating it. Even as a non-Christian, he's hating sin. And he eventually ends up, I guess, going a bit out of his mind with this. And he's running around a garden where he's staying in Milan, and he's crying and he's running from place to place. You can read all this in the Confessions. And he hears this voice of a child. It sounds like a child's game. It's saying, take up and read, take up and read. He's thinking, okay. So he runs inside where he knows there's a Bible is, and he does what we should never do. But again, God can do what he wants, and he just opens the Bible and picks a verse. And the verse he picks is Romans 13, 13 to 14. And that's a verse that talks about holiness, not in drunkenness and revelry, not in sin, but in holiness. And it's an appeal to godly living. And you think, surely a verse that appeals to godly living isn't going to convert someone. But that's exactly what Augustine needed to hear. He hated the sin in his life, and here was a way out. God was offering a way out. So he reads Romans 13, 13 to 14, and he's converted. So in the end, it's a culmination of his dissatisfaction with Neoplatonism, with Manichaeism, with sin in his life, and God uses all that discontentment to bring him to himself. Now, about 10 years later, he becomes a bishop. He returns to Africa and spends the rest of his life there. He wanted to live a monastic life, not an ascetic life, which is kind of a body-denying sort of, you know, I think self-flagellation, not eating, not sleeping sort of life, not that. He wanted to study, right? He's a smart guy. He thinks, I'd just like to be alone with my books and my friends. So what he did is he would avoid towns with vacant bishop's positions, because what would happen in those days is if there was a vacant bishop's position, you could just go and nab anyone in the congregation, bring them to the front, and you would ordain them, right? So he avoids anywhere where he knows is a vacant position, and Hippo was one of those places. So he thinks there's no danger. He's sitting up the back of the congregation, but the bishop in Hippo is a very elderly man, doesn't even speak the language of the people. Don't tell me, I have no idea how that works, but anyway. And the congregation spot Augustine at the back. So off they go, they nab him, and they bring him to the front. And he's crying. He's crying. They think he's crying partly because of the honour of being a bishop, but also crying because he's not going to be anything bigger than a bishop. He's crying because he doesn't feel worthy for the position, and his dreams of, you know, reading and studying by himself are going up in flames. So he's ordained, and that's where he stays for the rest of his life. So he's a man who's been a big shot, you know, in Milan, and now he's in a somewhat backwater place in North Africa. And as the bishop, he teaches there and preaches there for the rest of his life, and he does a really, really good job of it. He has a very effective preaching and pastoral ministry. He's very involved with his people. He's an excellent preacher. And he really learns to contextualise and accommodate the people in his congregation. So they're certainly not from the circles that he used to move in. They're very different sort of people. But he learns to accommodate his preaching and really contextualise. So he's a good pastor. He's a good bishop. So let's tie some threads together in all this. So Augustine's a man who has a very real sense of his sin, both before he was a Christian and after. He's also a man who realises the need for God's grace in his own life. And Augustine's experiences in life do affect his understanding of sin and grace, but it's not his experiences alone. He's a man who deeply loves the Bible, studies it intently, and seeks to let it drive his thinking. So these two areas of sin and grace really come to the forefront in this Pelagian controversy, which is what we're going to look at now. Okay, Augustine versus Pelagius. You can say it's a fight between a North African and an Irishman. And Adolf von Harnack again says, there has never perhaps been another crisis of equal importance in church history. And Warfield Rumour says it's a struggle for the very foundations of Christianity. So what's it about? So I'll do a basic overview first, and then we'll look at some more details. So the big picture idea is Pelagius gets rid of original sin. So that idea that when you are born, you are already in a sinful state because you are descended from Adam. Okay, so he just gets rid of that. And so out of that come several things, two of them very important. First, the idea of free will. So if you get rid of original sin, if I'm not contaminated by Adam's sin at all, if nothing's passed down, then I'm free to sin or not to sin. I have free will, Pelagius says. And so if I have free will, if I'm not contaminated by Adam, then it's possible that I could achieve sinlessness. It's possible, if I try hard enough, that I can be sinless. So that's what Pelagius is saying. So you've got free will kind of at the centre of this idea, at the heart. And Pelagius doesn't think that Adam's sin affects the ability of his offspring to make good moral choices. So that's the big picture. I'm going to leave that up there just so you can keep it in your mind as we look at some of the details. Now, first, quickly, how did it start? Well, Pelagius, he's a British monk. I'm not saying it started because he was British, but he happens to be British. Jerome reckons he's Irish, and apparently he was a little bit chubby. Maybe that's just something his opponents said to make fun of him, I don't know, but they said he was fat on Scottish porridge. So Pelagius, he's a British monk. Because he's a monk, he has strong ascetic convictions. So ascetic is that denial of body sort of idea. So he's a very sort of disciplined man, a denial of body sort of man. I think Luther, before he was converted, if you remember his story. Pelagius is a British monk. He travels around, though, so I don't think he's just stuck in Britain, you know, writing letters and debating. He does travel around. It's the Roman Empire. All roads lead to Rome, and you can get around pretty easy. And he's about Augustine's age, so they're contemporaries. Now, Pelagius is reacting to a lack of holy living that he sees in the Christians around him. So I don't know how much you've looked at kind of early church stuff with Stuart, but I'll go over it again briefly to give you an idea of why Pelagius is emphasising this holy living. So you'll know from the Bible, when you read the New Testament, that the early Christians are really persecuted, aren't they? They're losing their lives. There's very cruel emperors. There's statewide persecution of Christians. And that continues on and off until about the 300s, when a man called Constantine, the emperor, is apparently converted. Okay? So this emperor Constantine has this conversion experience in about 312, and it changes everything. So he issues a really big edict called the Edict of Milan, and that essentially makes it a lot easier to be a Christian. And eventually, being a Christian is going to become kind of the main religion, and eventually the state religion, the religion of the Roman Empire in time, okay? So Christians are going from being the minority, the persecuted minority, to almost the ruling majority, right? So have a think in your heads what happens when it becomes really easy and beneficial to become a Christian. What do you think? Yep, social importance. Yep, so there's a deal of prestige. What about matters of... Oh, yeah. Yeah. Good. So you're just going along with it. It's what you do. Yeah, good. We call that sort of idea nominalism. So you're just a Christian in name only, but there's really nothing below the surface. Okay? So where you've got nominalism, what do you think happens to holiness? It vanishes. It goes down, right? So this is what surrounds Pelagius. All these people calling themselves Christians, but not living the life, right? That's his situation. That's why he comes in and he's emphasising holiness and you can do the right thing, just do the right thing, obey God, right? That's what he's wanting. He's doing it from what he sees are pure motives. So just some examples of what Christians in Augustine's congregation were doing, and presumably all over as well. They were often superstitious and blended Christianity with the occult. Certainly not a good thing to do. So, for example, they sold amulets They wrote the name of Jesus on their magic papers. Some of them wouldn't travel on days they thought were unlucky. Some Christians even turned to their astrologer for help in knowing whether today was a good day to become a Christian. It was changed. Right? So they're blending things. There's a real lack of holiness. And Pelagius doesn't like it. He wants to see greater holiness and obedience to Jesus. And there's something in us that resonates with that, isn't there? If we saw that, it does make us feel somewhat sick on the inside, right? But how we react to that is really important. That's the lesson we can learn from here. Because Pelagius goes too far into legalism, which is the easy thing to do, but that's where he ends up. So the main things he teaches are perfection for people is possible, therefore it's compulsory. And those who fail to keep God's commands go to hell. So it's a really high level he's setting for the church. And so I think this can be a danger for us today in striving for greater holiness in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters in Christ. We too can slip into legalism, can't we? Rather than using the grace of God as the motivation for holiness, right? So the stick that beats us, if you're going to use kind of the negative motivation for holiness, the stick that beats us is actually the grace of God, right? So it's both the carrot and the stick. It's always the grace of God that motivates us to holiness. Okay, some key areas of the debate. So we've talked about original sin. So Pelagius maintains there's no connection between Adam's sin and our sin, right? I'm not contaminated by Adam's sin at all. Nothing's passed on from Adam, not the guilt, not the contamination. Okay, so that's what Pelagius does with original sin. He therefore says if there's no original sin, if nothing's passed down, people are born a blank slate and they're able not to sin. For those of you that have raised toddlers and babies, you'll know that certainly isn't the case. Children certainly aren't born a blank slate and able not to sin. Instead, it's ingrained, isn't it? And free will. So Pelagius speaks of human freedom, but in a completely different way to Augustine. He argues that we're free to not commit sin. So Pelagius emphasises human freedom and human possibility of sinlessness as going hand in hand with our responsibility for godliness. So at the absolute heart of the debate is the grace of God. That's what's at stake. That's why it's the issue at the heart for the foundations of Christianity. So Pelagius talks about grace, but grace is just the conditions for right action. So he means it in a completely different way than we use the word grace. He just thinks it's the conditions for right action. So the grace of God is seen in natural freedom that we have in ourselves, or the law, or exhortation, you know, preaching sort of stuff, or the example and promises of Jesus. That's the grace of God to help us to obey. Or enlightenment through baptism, or gifts of the Holy Spirit. So according to Pelagius, God's commands can always be obeyed. So Leviticus 19 says, "Be holy because I am holy." Matthew 5 says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And Pelagius says, "You see, God would not command the impossible. You need to be perfect. You need to be like your heavenly Father." So he thinks we use the God-given natural capabilities to achieve that sort of perfection. So it's an us and God thing. That's what's at stake. It's an us and God thing, not just God alone. So this heresy isn't spotted at first because it's not a traditional heresy like the church has been dealing with up until now. So what was one of the big ones, if you were here last year, what was the big debate that the church was dealing with? The Trinity? Good. Can you think of other ones? related to the Trinity. What Jesus was like. Was he fully man? Was he fully God? Was he less than God? How does the man and God bit fit together? All sorts of heresies surrounding that. So Pelagius is thoroughly orthodox in these things, right? He's a Trinitarian and he speaks rightly about the Son. So people don't have eyes to see. They're stuck in these debates that have already happened and think, okay, he's kosher. So they don't spot it at first. And they also don't spot it perhaps because they think, like Pelagius thinks, well, he's just reforming the church. He just wants greater holiness, and that's not a bad thing. So I think it's very hard to spot heresy when it's just a little bit off, okay? So someone comes and says to you, knocks on your front door and says, Jesus is not God. You think, you know how to respond, right? But this one is more just a kind of a slightly off one. But if any of you are surveyors or know that sort of work, you start off a few degrees and where do you end out here? It's dangerous work. Okay. So time for you to add some of your thoughts and bring some of this together. If you've got a pen, you can write it down or just think about it in your head, whatever is helpful. So, Augustine on sin, how does he respond to this? So the question is, do we sin because we are sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? What would Augustine say? We sin because we're sinners. It's in our nature. Yeah, good, good. That's Augustine's answer, the first one. We sin because we're sinners. And Augustine says that being sinners is like being seriously ill. You might have heard that sort of analogy before in a sermon, you know, that the doctor sort of story. I guess you could say it came from Augustine. He's saying we can't diagnose our own illness adequately and we certainly can't cure it ourselves. We need someone outside ourselves to first tell us what's wrong with us and second to fix it. Okay, he also says original sin is a power. And Augustine... He said he was a good preacher. He's good at this kind of picture language sort of stuff. So he gives some concrete pictures to help us understand it. So he says it's like a power because it holds us captive. We're captive to it and we can't break free by ourselves. So we're captive. And so if we're captive, Christ is our... say a liberator, right? If we're captive, Christ is our liberator. That's one picture he uses for original sin. Now, Augustine also says that sin is like a disease. It's like a hereditary disease that's passed on from generation to generation. So it's like a hereditary disease. And so Jesus is the healer. Good, doctor. Yep, he's the divine doctor. And then Augustine also says that original sin is guilt. In a sort of forensic judicial sense. That's one that I think we often talk about today. It might feel more familiar. And the Roman Empire that he lived in placed a really high value on the law, so that would have really made sense to them as well. And so Jesus brings forgiveness, pardon from that guilt. That's Augustine on sin. Any questions on that part? And we could have some at the end. Okay. Yeah, sure. Sorry, what do you mean? Could you ask? Yep. Behavior, sure. Yep. Okay, so is there evidence of double standard in Pelagius's life or manipulation, that sort of thing? Sure. To my knowledge, no. Partly because we just don't have as much access to what Pelagius wrote. So a lot of what we know is from Augustine's refuting Pelagius, as tends to be the case. A lot of these early heresies, we know a lot from what was said against them. So we don't have evidence of that. Not to say it wasn't there. Not only, but mainly. Yeah, so the main stuff we know is the stuff the church decided to keep, which is obviously going to be Augustine's works against Pelagius, but I think a few little things survive as well from Pelagius. Yeah, but it's been a while since I looked at Pelagius's own stuff on this. A lot of it is from Augustine's point of view. Okay, so Augustine on free will. We're nearly at the end, and then we can have some questions. So again, always the illustrator. Augustine uses the analogy of scales with balance pans. All right? So he says there's two balance pans. They represent good and evil. But he says free will is like scales. So if they're properly balanced, then arguments for good and evil can be properly weighed and, you know, proper conclusions drawn. But Augustine argues, what if the scales are loaded? What if you put a 10-kilo plate on one side, on the evil side? So the scales still work to a degree, but there's always a bias towards making the wrong decision. And he certainly knew that in his own heart from his childhood. He knew that he just loved sin because it was wrong. And so that's what Augustine says happens to humanity through sin, that human free will is biased towards evil, that we're free to choose wrong when we're outside of Christ. So Augustine still affirms human freedom. He's not wanting to take away that, but he's saying we make real decisions, but our free will is weakened, it's incapacitated, not completely destroyed, but certainly weakened through sin. And so in order to be really free, to really have free will, we need God's grace to restore us. And we'd agree with that, wouldn't we? That's when you're truly free. Okay, some fill in the blanks for you to see if it's all coming together for you. So we'll call them out. So the big problem is who saves people? So for Pelagius, it's a self-salvation. So Pelagius reckons that people have the natural power to be something of doing everything God requires. Able, capable, yeah. People have the natural power to be capable of doing everything God requires of them for salvation. Augustine says, no, people are incapable, unable of saving themselves, and that all the power for salvation must come from God. So Augustine really hits a nail on the head here. He knows that you can't be kind of 1% in the Pelagius camp. It's either all or nothing to Augustine. It's either all God or it's not God at all who saves you. So he says people are absolutely incapable of saving themselves. Okay, what about sin? Pelagius reckons we're born in a sinless, perfect state. Yeah, something like that. Yep. But Augustine would say we're born in a sinful state. Yeah. And those three pictures of sin we looked at, the power, the disease, the guilt. Okay, what about human nature? Well, Pelagius reckons we're self-sufficient, and so sin is what to human nature? Say it again. Optional? You can choose to sin, you can choose not to sin, it's up to you. But Augustine says, no, sin is inbuilt into human nature. So Pelagius says, well, human beings, they can transform themselves from within, inside themselves. They can do it. They've got the power to do it. They can change themselves. But Augustine says, no, human beings can only be transformed from, yeah, from outside, from God. So free will, Pelagius says we're free not to sin. Good. We're free not to sin. And Augustine says we're free only to sin, like those unbalanced scales. Okay, what about grace? The nature of grace, this is where it's a huge discrepancy. They're not even using the word the same, Augustine and Pelagius. So for Pelagius, it's God's tools, God's help, God's assistance. It's us and God together. We partner in it to help us not to sin. But for Augustine, grace is unmerited, undeserved. We would say that, wouldn't we, of grace? That's undeserved. Gift of God. So the need for grace, Pelagius would say, well, human beings are able to take the initiative in becoming a Christian and remaining a Christian. Augustine's going to say, no, human beings are reliant on God's grace for becoming a Christian and remaining a Christian. And what about salvation? Pelagius, salvation is by choice, yeah, effort, merit, your own work, any of those words. So it's a justly earned reward. If you're saved, well, it's because you tried hard enough. Good on you. For Augustine, salvation is by grace. Phew. Glad you said that one. So Pelagius says the resources for salvation, well, they're in yourself, they're in humanity. You can do it. Augustine says, no, you can't. The resources for salvation are located only outside humanity, in God. And so Pelagius says, well, God merely indicates what has to be done for salvation to be attained. He points you in the right direction, gives you a little help, as long as you help too. And Augustine says, no, humanity must depend, yeah, rely on God for salvation. So the Christian ideal for Pelagius is that ascetic self-control, that sort of pull your socks up Christianity, right? Just try harder. You can do it. Why aren't you holy enough? You're not trying. Pull your socks up. And Augustine says, no, what needs to happen is you need to love righteousness given by the Holy Spirit. So it's not as if Augustine goes soft on holiness. He doesn't. He says you've got to want to do the right thing. You want to love righteousness. And John Piper, if you know much of his sort of stuff, that desiring God sort of idea, he loves Augustine for this reason. He actually writes a book on him and says, look, I got my ideas from there too. He's doing a bit of a Luther. See, it's nothing new, he says. What you want is for God to be your kind of one and only love. And then, of course, you would do the right thing. You know, grace is the stick. It's not a stick at all, is it? But grace is what drives you to be holy. Okay. So what becomes of Pelagianism? Well, it goes up and down for a bit, but it is rejected, thank God. But semi-Pelagianism crops up, kind of a half-hearted sort of thing between Pelagianism and Augustinianism. So Pelagius says we just imitate sin. So, you know, Adam sins and then I just copy him, not because I'm related in any sort of way, but I just happen to do what he did. Augustine says, no, actually, you sinned in Adam, that inclusion idea, and semi-Pelagianism is in the middle, kind of an infection. And that's, I would say, the position of the Roman Catholic Church at the moment. So the Roman Catholic Church think Protestants are too pessimistic about the human condition of sinfulness. We're always banging on about how we're not good enough for God, you know. So I think that's too pessimistic, but they think Pelagius is a bit too optimistic about the human condition. So there's a sort of a middle ground in salvation, in good works. It's a us and God sort of thing. We work together. Grace is us and God. Good works is us and God. Salvation is us and God. Why do they have those views? Yeah. That could be a long and complicated answer or a short one. So it's a really good question. So I guess in one sense it's the history of the church up until the Reformation. So I'll give you a bit of an overview if you're happy for this. So you've got the one, I use Catholic loosely at this stage, just that universal church sort of thing, you know, when you say the creed and you say Catholic, but actually you mean universal. That sort of idea, right? The beginning, there's one church. But then things keep happening to a branch of the church. It's veering off, it's veering off. There's a whole lot of teachings that add up and culminate and are really getting off track. And this is one of them, a big one of them, the grace of God. And it's Martin Luther and the people around him and on the other side of the continent in England that actually come back to the scriptures and say, hang on, we really veered off. We need to come back. So while the Roman Catholic Church would think that we're the ones that have veered off, we're the departed brothers, actually I would argue that we are in line with the true church because we stand on the teaching of the apostles, right? So it's a gradual moving away. If you study any history just before the Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church, it's dark, dark days. It makes your stomach turn. And so it almost, like in Augustine's life, things needed to get really bad before he would come back to the Lord. I think as you take a long view of church history, things needed to get really, really bad before people said, let's come back to the scriptures. Yeah. Is that helpful? Okay. So Augustine and the Reformation. So again, you can see why Luther and others appeal to Augustine. If the church has veered off here, they're actually saying, no, one of your... So the Catholics claim Augustine too, and he certainly says some things that sound very Catholic. You can see why he appeals to him. He says, no, we're in the line of the apostles and the church fathers. And Warfield says that the Reformation is the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over his doctrine of the church. Now, I'll explain what's going on there. So the Reformation, Warfield says, is a triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over his doctrine of the church. Now, another big fight that Augustine has is with this group called the Donatists, right? Who kind of try and break away from the church. And we're at that beginning stage where there's just one Catholic universal church, right? So Augustine's saying, no, you can't break away. You need to be in the church to be saved, okay? So that's one area of his doctrine. Then you've got this, what we've been looking at tonight, his doctrine of grace. And so when it comes to the Reformation, you've got to remember there's still one church that Luther is a part of. He's a good Catholic boy, isn't he, Luther? He's a good Catholic boy. And he looks at the scriptures and he says it doesn't fit with what I'm seeing around me. And so for Luther and others to break out of the Catholic Church, you have to imagine, is the biggest thing to happen in church history up until this point, because they've been told that Luther is an Augustinian monk, right? So he's in the line of Augustine. So he's been told there is no salvation outside the church. And here Luther and others are thinking that they will break away. Now they try as long as they can to stay in the church. They want to reform it. They want their church to change, but they see that it just won't. And so they have to break away. And that's a huge shift for them. So that's why Warfield says it's that doctrine of grace that eventually wins out over that doctrine of the church. Now, catchphrase of the Reformation, there's lots of solas, but here are three. Solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, only Christ, only grace, only faith. Pelagianism, in whatever form it takes, is always a threat to this. So a bit of application. So how do we pass to people? So a friend comes to you, or someone you're discipling or reading the Bible with, and they're struggling with sin. Now, what sort of talk do you give them? Is it a sort of, you've got to try harder sort of talk? Is it a, you know, pull your socks up sort of talk? Or is the stick you beat them with the grace of God? Do you so sell the grace of God and the love of righteousness being the most wonderful thing you can go after in life? That's what's going to motivate holiness. The testimony. Say it again.
Testimonies.
Yes. Yeah, and how God has changed you by his grace. Yeah. What about in your own life when you're struggling with sin, it just doesn't seem to go away? Do you just will yourself harder? Just try harder, just wake up, just try harder today. It's a lot of the stuff of self-help books, isn't it? Just try harder, self-help Christianity even. But now again, we need to reflect on the grace of God, his goodness to us in Jesus. When we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. That's what's going to motivate you to shake that sin. I remember as a young Christian, I sat through a Bible study on Romans, and not to do any discredit to Romans, but you know how there's kind of that first bit where, you know, he's really talking about the gospel, and then he gets onto the application point, right? I don't want to say it's that simplistic, but we'll say it is. So he's banging on about, you know, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, and then therefore be holy. So we're doing something in that first half about the grace of God. And I remember that first time I really understood what God had done for me in Christ. Without getting to the second half even, all I wanted to do was obey him. All I wanted to do was live a holy life. So it's the grace of God that motivates us. That's why Paul spends so long on it before he gets to his first exhortation, his first therefore. So as we emphasize holy living, which is good and right and proper, You want to be careful that you don't slip into stressing our efforts too much. We need to be careful of this. We need to be careful of people who do it to us. And also, I think we've got warnings for... Sorry, I'm way behind. I think we've also got warnings for heresy not being spotted at first. So hopefully we pray that God would give us eyes to see and spot heresy. That's certainly something I pray for my students as we look at church history together. It's something that I think is one reason why we study church history. A lot of struggles we have been fought before, so we can stand on their shoulders, we can be encouraged by them to go forward, and it also gives us sharper eyes to spot things. And just a quick word on the method that Augustine fights Pelagius with. So he's very gracious. Even as late as 417, he's still addressing Pelagius as a friend, right? So yes, we need to get things right and we stand up for the truth, but the manner in which we do things is also very, very important. Okay,